Or there's one sheet front and back, I guess. All right, this is Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 13. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who would unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come to you this morning and I rejoice that today we gather as your people who have been freed from the bondage of sin and the slavery that goes along with it. We also thank you, Father, that in Christ we are free from any other person or teaching or rule or requirement who would seek to add to the gospel of grace and tear us away from the salvation that you have provided for us that is free, that is not merited, that is of your glorious grace. And so, Father, we thank you that in Christ we have the great riches that you have given for us, and that we are in union with him, and from that union flow all the benefits that we receive from him. I thank you for this morning that we can gather to continue our study, looking at the Bible's teaching as it relates to past historical events, and pray, Father, that you would guide and direct us and work by your Holy Spirit to give us light and understanding in these things. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, today we are in our third week of looking at a topic related to war. And last week we focused on the question of the biblical nature or biblical basis for the American Revolution. That is, in light of scriptures like Romans 12 and Romans 13, how should we view the Revolutionary War in particular? And so if you weren't here last week, I put a little bit, put the outline out there in the first point just for you to look over, kind of to see what we were talking about. It's always challenging when you teach about a historical subject and you're not doing it week by week or day by day, that you kind of are just plunging into something, and it takes time to sort of get everyone's mind focused on the context and the setting. And so it's a little bit challenging, but I think there is a lot of value to addressing this topic. And I would say that really the attention we're giving it here really is just an introduction. And I would encourage you to try to consider it more, study, think about it, because the questions that were raised in the 1700s regarding whether revolting against England had a biblical basis or not, and the way that the different churches handled it at that time is very insightful for us, because that question continues to go on for us, which is, what are the legitimate, as a Christian, I'm not talking about everyone in society, but as a Christian who is submitted to the Lordship of Christ, looks to the Bible as the Word of God, as our authority, what are those legitimate times when we are called to actually resist our authority and go against the established authority and the laws of the land. I think that's something we will continue to wrestle with, and every generation will have to deal with that according to what is set before them. So just very briefly, what we looked at last week was the relevance of discussing the issue. We looked at some of the basic historical background of how America was colonized. We looked at some of the religious influence in those colonies. And one thing that we saw that was in the different colonies, that it was, you had many different denominations that were dominating different sects of Christians that were there. So that when you looked at the colonies, they were characterized in general by a certain group of Christians. So it wasn't kind of what we expect today, which is, you know, if anybody used a phone book anymore, you would open it up. If you open it up to the church section, let's say in past years, in the yellow pages, you know, you'd see all kinds of different denominations that you recognized. You'd see all kinds of churches that were independent and connected, and you'd have Episcopalians, and you'd have, AME, who are related to the Episcopalians historically, but it's different, and the Baptists, and whether you're Southern Baptist or an Independent Baptist or some other kind of Baptist. So, you know, we kind of have this concept of when we think of freedom of religion and freedom to worship, that, you know, when we come here, that you can be any kind of church, you know, that's there, and we're all kind of mixed together, you know, geographically at least. But when the colonies were first formed, it was different. It's a little bit different than kind of our mindset with that. We talked about some of the main events leading up to the start of the revolution, the famous ones, the Boston Massacre, which was actually, I think, only five people that were killed. The Boston Tea Party, very famous. The response of England after that event, the Intolerable Acts, what they did to the colonies. And then we looked at just briefly some of the philosophical and the religious background. We'll address some other influences today as well. And then three different perspectives that were held by Christians in the 1770s that we talked about. One of those was pacifism, and we didn't really dwell on that. And then what we focused on last time and today is really the two main sides, whether you are a patriot or a loyalist. That is, were you committed to England and to the king, or were you on the side of the patriots who wanted to revolt from England? And last week, if you see there on number three, the patriot perspective, we looked at an excerpt from a sermon by Jonathan Mayhew that was titled Concerning Unlimited Submission and Non-Resistance to Higher Powers. So I'm not going to go back through that today. You can look that up for yourself. It's very interesting to go back and look at some of the sermons that were preached on this topic, the actual text of the sermons, because what we're really concerned about in this instance is, as Christians, how do we look at the Scripture and how do we look at the decisions they had to make back then? Because today, as Christians, we have to look at the Scripture, and then we have to look at the historical context, the political context, all of those things. And so we have to look at that and understand, how do we rightly interpret it, and then how do we apply it? That's, you know, what the issue that was there. So I'll just pause for a second. Any comments or questions from last week for those that were here? James. Yeah, that's a good question, you know, with the Declaration and the question of whether this was a offensive war. I guess several things. You know, one of the questions that's asked is, was this basically defensive in nature only? And so England were the aggressors. And so then the colonies had a basically would have right under a kind of just war type theory to defend themselves from the aggressors. So that would be one question that has to be dealt with. It is, you know, complex. You know, you really have to go back and kind of look at the development of, you know, all of those events that were there. So I think that's, you know, that's one, and that's an argument on the Patriot side for sure, that basically this was a defensive war. The counter on that is to say, but at the beginning, there weren't two different nations that were involved. One nation came and attacked the other nation. You know, the other nation defended themselves. I'm just saying that's the counter to that.
Right, and I think the question then is, was the Declaration of Independence,
did it legitimize the colonies as a separate nation? Right. Case it was, or was it illegitimate act? Right. And that's completely different from like the French Revolution, or most other revolutions where the war started, and then they figured it out later. Yeah, so in that case, the question would be whether the Declaration of Independence itself was a legitimate biblical act. Was it resistance? You know, did they have the right to do that? And you know, you get into this, we're not going to cover it in this class, we don't have time, today's the last day on this topic, but you know, you have this other issue of the Civil War, you know, and you get into the states' rights and secession and, you know, all the arguments that were, you know, put forth during that time.
I know this is something that would rehash old material, but it might be helpful given the scope of the conversation maybe to summarize the biblical principles.
Okay. Well, I'm going to do that as we get through here. Yeah, and I just wanted to kind of give it a little bit of time. I mean, we can't really deal with this in one or two classes. You have to read and you have to work through it. There's a lot of complicated stuff. But we're going to get to some of the biblical principles. What we looked at last week, speaking to the biblical principles, was a sermon that was preached in 1750 that was kind of representative of one of the main approaches in interpreting the Bible regarding Romans 13. And so back to the biblical principles. And so when we looked at that, we saw that Jonathan Mayhew was trying to read reading Romans 13 and saying, well, it says this. However, it certainly can't mean this in this case. So if rulers are evil, then you no longer have to submit. And it's not printed here. We're not going to go back and, you know, kind of rehash that. But what I did put here is I wanted to put, there was an article, you know, this topic gets brought up by different historians, different people. It's figures in the debate that goes on in the public square about how much Christianity influenced our founding fathers. And we're not addressing all that today. Either that's complicated because you got to look at all the individuals that were involved in their writings and all that. But for instance, this was an argument in World Magazine. The question was: Was the American Revolution sinful? And basically, in this article, the author puts forward three main arguments in that. The first one was, he says, unlawful orders, even of duly constituted authority, may never be followed. Okay, but what I want to call you to is to look at his examples. His examples are the Sanhedrin's ordering of the apostles to cease preaching Christ, and so they responded by saying, we must obey God rather than men. Likewise, he said, should a leader command the murder of 6 million Jews, and then the husband command the abortion of his child, those so ordered not only may not, but also must not obey. And then there's a comment in here. There's also the story of the Egyptian midwives. Now, I'd argue in each of these cases, these were examples. Three of them are from three of them are from the Bible. One of them is from the Second World War period. I would argue that those examples are, he's definitely correct in that, that if you are ordered to go kill somebody, to murder someone, to kill an unborn baby, to say that something you believe is wrong is right, well, then you need to disobey those orders, and you need to take the consequences. And that in disobeying, in those situations, that you are ultimately, you can think that you are suffering reproach for the sake of Christ because you're being obedient and faithful to Him. However, what I don't see is the connection between that biblical argument and in the American Revolution. I don't see that that was the case. And so I'm just pointing that out because what we're looking at is how they're using the biblical arguments, and it's the application that's here. The question is that a legitimate stretch from those commands over to the state of the colonists at that time? The second one that's an argument from the Bible is, he says, God himself shows us repeatedly the lawful overthrow of duly constituted governments. So his argument is that if you go to the Bible, in particular the Old Testament, that you'll find the example throughout the history of Israel where there were an overthrow of governments. You look through here and he mentions David's displacement of Saul as king of Israel. Okay, so that's one. And he talks about how that was a process when you go back and study it. But I'd also call to attention, even in that, to remember that David was anointed by Samuel, and he had years where he ran from Saul, and he did not take advantages of killing Saul and taking his life. It's very clear. You know, there were two very clear instances where he made a point of saying that he was not going to do that to the Lord's anointed, because Saul had been put in place by God himself as the king. So I think there's some issues there. And then further on, he refers to, going down, he makes some references to how when you go to the time of Solomon, you know, Solomon dies, and so now the kingdom divides between the northern and the southern kingdom. You know, so I would say that's a historical example, but, you know, ultimately, when you read that passage, it was, I think you can see very clearly that there was sin involved, that splitting of the kingdom, where Solomon's son basically said, you know, if you think my father was hard and difficult on you, well, I'm going to make it even more so. And I forget the exact quote, you know, it's his thigh and finger or something, you know, there about how hard it's going to be on you. So, but even then, all of that is in the context of the nation of Israel, you know, who were God's people in covenant with him. And so I think to make, even there, apart from his arguments, to make a jump from that to America or the colonists is somewhat of a jump. And the third one is not really a biblical argument itself. I won't say much about it, but it basically is saying that in this case, the taxation that was being put upon the colonists did not have a lawful basis. And so, you know, I think you can go back and research that and see that, yes, you know, the king, the ways that England responded were very provoking, you know, very provoking. It's just, again, the question is, was there a biblical basis for it? Any time that our government does something that's provoking, if you were a Christian in the first century and the Roman Empire was provoking, did the Christians revolt? Was that what they were called to do? So anyway, again, I'm not trying to make this is not a simple discussion. There's a lot of, you know, conservative Bible-believing Christians fall out on both sides. And so I'm not trying to make it overly simple, but, you know, we have to break it down to talk about it. Let's look a little bit. We've looked at the patriot side. Let's look a little bit on the, I guess, on your backside at the loyalist argument. And this is again back to the looking at the biblical arguments that are there. This is from a 1775 sermon. So you can look there. That would have been a year before the Declaration of Independence. So this is Jonathan Boucher, who was a famous loyalist preacher. And he was in the colonies, I think, till 1775, and then he had to flee to get on a ship to go back to England, because if you were a Christian and you were a loyalist, if you were preaching against the revolt, then you were viewed as someone who was on the king's side, and so there's a real divide, even if you were preaching your conscience in this. And he said this, "Obedience to government is every man's duty, because it is every man's interest, but it is particularly incumbent on Christians because, in addition to its moral fitness, it is enjoined by the positive commands of God." Okay, so he's basically saying that obedience to government is something that is positively commanded by God. And so you can look at Romans 13, or you can look at 1 Peter for his basis there. And he says, and therefore, when Christians are disobedient to human ordinances, they are also disobedient to God. If the form of government under which the good providence of God has been pleased to place us be mild and free, it is our duty to enjoy it with gratitude and thankfulness, and in particular to be careful not to abuse it by licentiousness. Now, I know that this is a little antiquated. It's Sunday morning and you're trying to gauge your mind. But you know, essentially his argument there is that if under God's providence you find yourself in a country where in a government where it's very good and gracious and helpful to you, then you should enjoy all of those benefits. But you shouldn't take it to the point of licentiousness, where you take advantage of it in some way, shape, or form. But then, on the contrast, he says, if it be less indulgent and less liberal than in reason it ought to be, and liberal here is not liberal like we take it today, which is a political term. In other words, generous. It's not as generous as it should be. Still, it is our duty not to disturb and destroy the peace of the community by becoming refractory and rebellious subjects and resisting the ordinances of God. So what he's doing is he's standing on basically Romans 13 and saying you don't have the right to rebel against the duly constituted authority. And so if you resist that authority, then you are resisting God's ordinances. However, and this is an interesting point, however humiliating such acquiescence may seem to men of warm and eager minds, the wisdom of God in having made it our duty is manifest. For as it is the natural temper and bias of the human mind to be impatient under restraint, it was wise and merciful in the blessed author of our religion not to add any new impulse to the natural force of this propelling propensity, but with the whole weight of his authority, altogether to discountenance every tendency to disobedience. So if you get a little taste of what he's saying there, is he's recognizing, this is part of that biblical approach to considering this issue. He's recognizing that in our sin, we all have the tendency to be impatient under restraint. That's just part of it, all of us. You see it if you were a kid and you remember it and you're self-aware what it's like when you're under your parents and you want to do something and they say no. You want to have something and you can't have it. You want to be doing things other kids are doing and they say, well, you're not allowed to do that. And so you're under some form of restraint or restriction and there's that sense of being impatient under it, of wanting to push that off in some way. So anyhow, again, this is just a snippet, but this is just to represent, a sort of a flavor of a nature of how they were arguing, say, on the loyalist side, for saying that revolt was incorrect and wrong. So any thoughts on this paragraph? Positive, negative? Some of them. Yeah, some of them definitely did.
Okay, so in other words, England was then there was a measure of not allowing them to worship the way that this place they wanted to worship because of Christianity.
Well, I don't know that is necessarily the case. For instance, you have the issue where because when the colonies were formed, you had a specific Christian group or denomination that was forming those colonies. So, for instance, if you were in Pennsylvania, where it was Quaker dominated, they also tended to be a little bit tolerant of the other Christian groups. But if you'd been in Maryland, you would have had the Roman Catholic, influence there. But that was for that colony. But that would have been different than in Massachusetts. As far as exactly, what it was like by the 1700s, the original founding in the 1600s, when they were first founding the colonies, each one of those colonies would have retained a very distinctive flavor according to that religious settling. But by the 1770s, you would have had a lot of people coming over of all types, into those colonies, and so you would have had more, you know, more variety that's there. You know, what one of the comparisons that's made that's a little bit related to this is, you know, many that came from England were afraid, they were afraid of the Roman Catholic Church's restriction of religious liberty, and you see that in the 1600s, where basically those who were not, in this case, it was actually conforming the Church of England, but they were concerned about that influence. So they saw the Roman Catholic Church as being a restrictor of religious liberty. Okay, so they come to America. Well, now they see England being viewed as a restrictor of not so much religious liberty, but personal liberty and freedom. And so the analogy, the connection there, you know, begins to be, you know, made by many people. So to respond to that. Yeah, so that's, you know, that's the question, you know, one of the main questions is how, you know, he mentions in Boucher's sermon, you know, he mentions this, that one of the challenges, and we, you know, who knows, you can sit there, it's easy for us to look back on all this today and look back and go, well, I'm reading this, and I, you know, if I had been back there, I'd have been, you know, I'd have thought through all this right, you know, but the truth is, if I had been back there, I would have been influenced by all the different forces everybody else was. And who knows where I would have ended up with. It might have depended on which area I lived in and my family and all that. But I think that is a good point of, you know, he mentions that it can be seen by some if you acquiesce and you don't resist. And I think at that time it had a context, being that if you were saying we shouldn't revolt, you were being looked down upon by the patriots, you know, as being really kind of weak-willed. And so I, you know, I think there's something there. I'm going to go Ron first. He was the first one. Yeah, I think that's a good point. And the question, you know, with that I think would have been the question in those days, the question now is, you know, you have all the different means of, you know, of influence in peaceful manners, you know, influencing by thought and by writings. You know, that was an important influence back then. And in fact, one person, you know, has written a book, I think, 2 years ago. They studied, I think it was 550 sermons and writings of Christians during that time period to see, you know, what their biblical arguments were. And one of his conclusions was that what happened over time is that the pulpits the Patriot pulpits begin more and more to depart from a concern about being accurate to the interpretation of the text, and more and more became proponents of the independence. And so, you know, using like stretching, so when you read, they would read the Old Testament, and so, you know, if you find, you know, Israel coming out of Egypt, it was stretching it, and, you know, things were just immediately brought there. So I think that's where, you know, there's that influence, but it needs to be obviously the right interpretation influence. The question, I think, is resistance. You know, it's what is, that's the question. What is allowable? Where's the point where you're actually revolting? And then what's this other level where there's all sorts of opportunities, at least that we have today? You know, first century Rome, they would not have had the same kind of abilities that were there unless certain people became Christians in certain, you know, positions of power. But that is a good point. You know, this is not to say that, you know, Christian influence isn't supposed to be upon the government. It's just saying, you know, was there, again, I'm trying to get back, was there a biblical argument for, I'm saying, you know, a revolt? So anyway, I'm trying to, I guess I'll be Blaine first and then Tom.
It's tough to read the Patriot side. I see really no support in any of this for the Patriot position. Number three down here under Martin's summary, I'm not saying there aren't principles, maybe somebody mm-hmm. can share some others that aren't given here, but three really isn't a biblical argument that I can see. Number two is an argument that doesn't take into account the fact that God gives certain directives for a specific place and time that may or may not be general standing laws. And number one has to do with the fact that, okay, when we do need to resist lawful authority when it compels us to sin. Okay, so then the question is, what was the sin that we were being compelled to do as patriots back in those days?
Yeah, and I think, you know, from my perspective, that's still for me the challenging question, you know, that's there. And like you said, the third of his argument is an interesting argument. You can go back and read it. It partly goes back to this bigger argument they had in those days of the divine right of kings. You know, is the king law what he says, the law, you know, or is the king under the law? You know, there's a very interesting, you know, discussion on that and how to think about that. But still it comes back to, you know, what sin, you know, what against Christian conscience, you know, were they being compelled to do? You know, it's sort of like, let's say that, you know, a year from now they raise, all the tax brackets go up 20%. All right? Let's just say it happened. You know, it's unlikely, but what's that?
You mean like it already happened?
Yeah. Well, let's make it not, what if it went up 40%? You know, I'm just saying, you know, you hit a point where obviously something, you know, like this would have a tremendous impact on all sorts of things. But, you know, if I'm forced in the place I live to pay more taxes, is that causing me as a Christian to go sin against my conscience? Now, there's all kind of other issues and things to deal with that. But I'm just saying, in particular, is that act of putting a heavier burden on me, does that in itself cause me to, you know, to sin against God? And that's, you know, I think it's that type of issue that's very, you know, very key and central.
Right. I think in that case, the conscience issue may be another category to consider, but you could also apply the principle that under such confiscatory tax requirements, you'd be unable to provide for your family, and you are commanded in Scripture to do that. So I think that would be a biblical principle by which you could
Well, then the question would be, would that resistance include not paying the tax because, you know, you basically said, well, I'm not paying this tax because I cannot, you know, do the things I'm called to do with my family. Okay, that's resistance. What about, you know, sort of the next level, let's organize, you know, in a violent manner and get these guys out of power. So that's, anyway, a lot of issues there. In terms of, as far as if.
Use that as a base for lawful resistance against authority.
Well,
in one way or another.
I guess it's getting into this question of what does resistance mean? If resistance is, I'm not paying this tax because I can't do it, I'm not going to let my children go hungry, and pay this, that's one issue. If it's resistance in terms of, you know, organized revolt because of this taxation, I would see that differently. But anyway, it's a bigger topic.
I want to hear your position on it, because, I mean, I'm not going to claim to have all the answers myself. I mean, I want to hear what other people think. And
yeah, I mean, that's another topic for another day. I'm not trying to get out of it. I'm just saying I wasn't, you know, thinking in particular. Well, that's one of the ways, yes, it is. That's not the only way, but it's one of them. Let's see, Tom, you were...
Yeah, I think one thing that needs to be brought out is in that time, the rule of law was being manifest more and more. I think there were Puritans trying to reform the church from the inside, but the Pilgrims just couldn't take it, and they separated, and that's how the northern part of America was settled, and that's where the Constitution came from, Connecticut. And that moved through the church. They were theonomists. They believed the law of God was to be applied, and that's how they lived in the church. So I lean towards more like what Ron was saying, that we apply these things. Our country is designed so that we can change the government, be the government. And I've heard it said that's the only hope for America is to reestablish the rule of law. But that was the battle that was happening in a chosen monarchy. But what we can learn then, I think, from Romans 13 is that's where we should reflect. Law is one thing and authority is another. And that's what I think Paul is saying. If we really take pains to define the terms there, authority is the permitted power to act. Romans 13, the context was Caesar. You know, there's a ruler, and that's who you submit to. In contrast with Old Testament Israel, probably the highest and best form of government, there's a rule of law, and like you said, they elect the king. That was the move, I think, that was happening in America that was, and it's still available to us in our government today. I'm for strong government and thank for it. But again, Romans 13, I think, gives us the access to that. What are we submitting to? Are we submitting to people or to laws? We have an author, we have his laws, and then we have laws that says that extend from men writing laws. That's the boundary that we have to reflect on, I think.
Yeah, so I would say with that, I think, you know, these are good questions for today, you and reflecting upon the application, you know, with that as far as what is the Christians, you know, what is the Christians within Romans 13 and 1 Peter, you know, what is their, you know, their opportunity or freedom for involvement? What is their opportunity for influence? Where is the point where you cross the line into disobeying that, where you are actually revolting and resisting the duly established government? And I think that's sort of, in today's context, that's the thing that has to be wrestled through. And there's, you know, a lot of things to consider with that. I think going back to the American Revolution, you know, I find myself, I struggle with the biblical arguments of the loyalists. There are a lot of other complicated things going with that, but just when you read some of the ways they were using Scripture to justify their position, it seems more that they had a cause and a purpose, and they seem more that they were going back to the text to justify, you know, their cause and their purpose. But again, I would have to study this more, but I thought this would be something where we could look at least a little bit of the original writings, you know, some of these people that were there to see what they were saying. I put down there number 5, other influences on the founding fathers, the populace, and the revolution. We won't go into these. You know, one of those is Freemasonry, the Masonic Lodge. You know, this again, and when you look at the revolution, what you find is, you know, you have some Christians who are bound and determined to show that all the founding fathers were evangelical Christians. You know, and so that's their goal. Then you have some who are, you know, Masons who want to show that Freemasonry, you know, was really kind of the major influence in the time of the Revolution. And of course, George Washington was a Mason. There were 8, I think, of the signers of the Declaration of Independence who were by record, Masons that were part of that. So that was an influence. The Catholic Church, as I mentioned it before, you know, one influence that gets talked about is the influence of the Jesuits in general across the world, trying to encourage revolt in different places. And so you can read about that. And so you have, you know, sort of the actual data that's there. Then you also have Jesuit conspiracy theories. You have Masonic conspiracy theories. You have a lot of conspiracy theories. You know, I think as well the political philosophers and idealists during this time, you know, if you're kind of a person that's into ideas about different things, you need a context, you know, to put those in play. So when you see people getting kind of stirred up, then, you know, that gets thrown in there as well. And then, you know, we mentioned before there was an influence of the Enlightenment, rationalism, deism among the people. So for time's sake, I won't go too much more with these, but I think we've already touched on some of the related issues from the revolution. And I think one key thing for us is to guard ourselves from allowing things going on outside and our passions or desires about those, politically or other, socially or otherwise, to then come in and cause us to lose our commitment to a sound biblical exegesis. And I think that's important. That doesn't mean that I'm not saying it prevents a Christian from being involved. You know, you can look back in history. I think, you know, God's used some amazing men. You know, if you go back in England, William Wilberforce was an evangelical Christian. You know, he's soundly committed to his faith. He was devotional. He even wrote a book you can read. I read part of it once that was a Christian-type book. But, you know, he's very engaged in Parliament and the slavery issue. And, you know, he's a politician. And, you know, he talks about his, you know, routines. He would get up in the morning, he'd read his Bible, and, you know, it was very important to him. So there was both there, you know, at the same time. But at the same time, anytime we have an issue or desire, and this can be personal, it's sort of the thing where, you know, I want something to be a certain way, or I don't want to do something, or I want to do something, I really want to go to the Bible and find a justification for it. We all deal with that personally. That's a temptation always. And so it's tempting in the bigger sphere too, and I think that's something we have to guard against, that whatever conclusions we come to regarding things outside of the church, society, and politics, that we don't let it start twisting our interpretations of Scripture, that we still follow those principles and hold to them. So anyway, it's a big topic. I'd encourage you to, you know, as you have time to read up on it, you know, read some of the different positions, think about it. It's very stimulating, but it is helpful as we think about today, where we are today and what positions we might be in, and to consider those things. All right, well, we're going to have 2 weeks after this week. We're going to be watching a video that deals with the archaeological evidence for the Exodus in the Old Testament. And then I believe after those 2 weeks, we're going to be starting a new class that's going to be on a series related to a series by Steve Lawson, A Long Line of Godly Men. And so you can look forward to that. Let's close in prayer. Father, I come to you today. I give praise to you for you are holy. You are almighty. Lord, you have perfect wisdom. You have perfect knowledge and understanding of all that is going on today in the hearts of men and all that was going on more than 200 years ago in our nation. And so, Father, we rejoice that we serve a God who is not limited as we are in our thinking, our understanding, our knowledge of facts, and our ability to interpret them. And so we give praise to you. We pray, Father, that you would give us more light and understanding on these issues. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.